Let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Esther once again. Let me just point out certain principles that we need to bear in mind when you're reading a story like this. And you must always remember that in the storytelling of the Old Testament, the author's perspective is always different from the perspective of the characters that he's writing about. The author's perspective is always from the point of view of the person who knows what's going to happen. Whoever wrote the book of Esther knew the end of the story. The people who were taking part in it didn't know how it was all going to be about. So the author is writing about people who have no idea what is going to happen. And so that author is sharing with us so that we might know more about these characters. In a sense, we know more about them than they know about themselves. So as far as the Bible is concerned, we're looking at these things always, as we've just been singing in that opening hymn. We're looking at them from the perspective of God himself, because the Lord is taking us through the lives and the events that are taking place in the lives of these people. Now, whilst we know more about these people than they knew themselves, at the same time, we don't know as much about them as the author knows. And we don't know as much about them as we would like to know. That's why you're compelled to keep on reading to see what's going to happen next. And then you find yourself being drawn into the story, and you feel almost as if you're a part of this story. Now, as you read the book of Esther, you'll see that one of the wonderful things about it is the way in which we are led from the characters in the story to see the purposes of God behind the story. And all the time we have to keep reminding ourselves, this is not fiction, it's not fairy tale, it's not myth, it is actual history. So as we read this chapter that we're going to read, the remarkable turn of events where Esther has been made queen and she's living in the royal palace. So Mordecai, her cousin, hears the plan of Haman and he sends word to her. And up until this time, Esther has kept her identity as a Jewess secret from all those in the palace. So that's the background of what we're now going to read in Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. And we've been seeing that even those people who have very little knowledge of the Bible, many of them can tell you that there is no mention of the name of God in this book. But we've been seeing again and again God's providence and God's power and God's purpose is being fulfilled in everything that's happening. So if you have eyes to see, God is everywhere. And that's why it's a great help to people who are struggling under certain trials or stress, and you feel that the heavens are like brass, and you feel that God is absent, it's a reminder that God is always there. Now, whether rightly or wrongly at this point, Esther had concealed her identity as a Jewess. And so as the story develops, it's clear that the king chooses her as his queen because of her character and beauty. Now, whether Esther and Mordecai were aware of it, what was happening to them both was all bound up with the events that had been taking place in Jerusalem. God's plans and purposes are focused in Jerusalem. And so all of this has to do with what's happening in Jerusalem. And it's now, as the story begins to gain momentum, that we see things happening. Haman is able to influence the king. And he asks the king to make this decree that will definitely get rid of the Jews. And that decree was that for the destruction of all the Jews throughout the whole of the vast empire. Now remember, it's not myth, it's true. Now, it was an inevitable reaction on the part of Mordecai and the Jews when they heard this to be full of dismay and distress. And so they engage in fasting at the news of the decree. But remember that Mordecai is a man of faith and a man of trust, and so he acts with determination. He's beginning to see that there is a divine plan beginning to unfold. He could see something of divine providence in what is happening. Esther has been delivered. She's been exalted from being a humble peasant to the position of the queen of the empire. She's inherited the throne of the empire as the queen of Ahasuerus. She's received honor and glory and majesty and privilege and blessing. And Mordecai can see that all of that has come from the hand of God. It's God's providence. Now, there is no doubt in Mordecai's mind that Esther's placement in the palace was of crucial importance. And so it's the most obvious thing for him to appeal to her, "You must intercede for the Jews." In other words, he's saying, "That's what you have been placed there by God for." And he was also sure that if Esther did not do what was being asked, that God would bring enlargement and deliverance from some other source. So he is sure of God, and he's sure of the purposes of God being fulfilled in the world in one way or another. And I suppose if more of us took as clear a stand as he did, we may have as strong a faith as he did. Well, as for Esther, yes, she had beauty, but she also had godly character. There was a certain dignity and integrity and humility. You could almost describe her as the female equivalent of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Now, Mordecai, the kind of man, whilst he was sure that something should be done in this terrible situation, nevertheless, he was quite certain it must be done. And he was equally sure that Esther is the one who should and must do it. Well, put yourself in Esther's shoes. She could equally be sure that something could be done, and she could be equally sure that she wasn't the one to do it. And so she's in a difficult situation. What's she going to do? It was possible for her not to approach the king. Either she would be afraid, or she would be unwilling, or she simply wanted to preserve her own life. And so that is where I gave this challenge in verse 8. And you read there, is it in verse 8? No, it's not. In verse 13 and 14, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And you can almost imagine Esther's possible reaction. She could be quite indignant. It's easy for Mordecai to give me the orders. What would he do if he was in my situation? I could be put to death if I go into the king and I'm not accepted, if he doesn't extend the golden scepter. So it was a staggering thing to say to this young woman. Now the point of the whole incident is that Esther, as a child of God, is being challenged concerning the state of her people and concerning the cause of God. And Mordecai is making her feel her own involvement and to recognize her own identity and also her own individual responsibility. Now, I don't want to apply what I've said in too wide a way. I want to try and be practical. And I don't think I'm doing what I said I would do at the outset. Look at the two characters of Esther and God. I'm doing it some other way. It's not very structured, I'm afraid. My mother was a wonderful cook, but she never arranged the food on the plate. It was good food, but it wasn't always arranged precisely. So I hope that this session may be good food, but it's not arranged as I would like it to be arranged. We could spend time thinking about the state of our nations and the state of the Western world, and we could spend time bemoaning the situation. And that can be a comparatively easy thing to do, because the nations of the so-called developed world are in a terrible state, morally and spiritually. And we have to bear in mind that each of us is part of the nation, and we all have our individual responsibility for what happens to us as a nation. And it's very easy to shake off our responsibilities by blaming this or blaming that or opting out. We had perhaps the greatest political event since the Second World War, when we declared war with Germany, when people had to decide whether as a nation we come out of the European Union or remain in. Now, it's a difficult decision. But we all have to make a decision. And it's no answer to say, well, I'm not going to vote. The decision has to be made. And sometimes it's very difficult to know what to do. And we're all adept at saying, well, this should be done and that should be done. But we're part of the whole picture. That happens in church life. We can all say, well, the church should be doing this, church should be doing that, but we're all part of the church. We're members of the church. Some Christians talk about the church as if it's them and me. And they're members of the church, but they talk about the church as if they don't belong there. And we each have an individual personal responsibility. So the question that Mordecai is asking is a very personal one. who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, when you think about that question, it's not just people who are in high office. It applies to each and every one of us. So what is Mordecai doing? This question, he's saying to her, who knows that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? That is designed to remind Esther of everything that the Lord had done for her in the past. She'd been born as a Jewess. She belonged to the people of God. She'd been preserved by the power of God. She had been taught the things of God. In God's sovereign providence, she had been brought into this position, this exalted position of being a queen. All that she was and all that she had was the Lord's doing. And what happened to Esther in a temporal and physical and material way has happened to all true believers spiritually. You were not born in China. You were not born in Bangladesh. You've been born into a very privileged nation and into a very privileged position in comparison to millions of people in the world. In grace and in mercy, you have been lifted from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and you've been set upon a rock. The Lord has taken you from the dunghill and set you among princes and caused you to inherit the throne of glory. God has done everything for you in your salvation. And the privileges that Esther enjoyed are nothing in comparison to the privilege of being a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, having received the adoption of sons and daughters. Think of the wonder of being forgiven. All your sins have been forgiven. Past, present, and future. They've all been forgiven. Think of what it means to you to be able to come to the throne of Almighty God, the throne of grace, and you are able to address God, the Almighty God, as your Heavenly Father, and you have an advocate who prays for you alongside of him, and he's praying for you. Think of all that you have as a believer when you say that you have hope and trust in God. That no matter what the circumstances, no matter how difficult it may be, and when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you have the confidence that he said, I will be with you, and I will bring you through, and I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come and I will receive you unto myself. That is your privilege as a child of God. God has prospered us, led us, brought us through, brought some of us into positions that we never ever thought we would have. God has done all of that. What a tremendous blessing for you to be a believer in a whole nation that is full of unbelievers. And you're a believer. Think of what God has done for this nation in the past. Many of the godly Puritans who came over from England with the glorious gospel. Think of all the men and others and women as well that God has raised up in this nation. Jonathan Edwards, the Princeton men and so on. Over the years, think of the influences that have been brought to bear in the government of this nation. I've been in the Senate and dined in the Senator's dining room, and you see the inscriptions of Scripture in the walls of their buildings. That is what God has done in the past. Some of you can look back on godly parents and godly grandparents who prayed for you. You have been given faith. You have been given trust when thousands of people are full of skepticism and unbelief. You have seen the light when millions are groping in the dark. Most of you worship in a church and a fellowship where you have the regular ministry of the Word of God. And sometimes we become too familiar with it, and we perhaps become critical of the ministry that we're receiving. But what you need to do is perhaps to go for a month or so to somewhere where they don't have that ministry. And you'll value it when you come back. And when this pulpit is empty, and the pastor is no longer here, it's then that you will value and miss him. Be thankful for what you've got, if you're sitting under the regular ministry of the Word of God. Now, why has all that happened to you? Simply because God has brought you into the kingdom in this time, in this place, in this generation, in this nation, in this local church, for such a time as this. And that is the challenge. When you think of God's goodness to you, like Esther, why was Esther chosen? Why was she given those blessings? Because the Lord had a plan and a purpose for her. And he's chosen her to bless her in the same way that he's chosen you to bless you. And your elevation is higher than Esther's elevation. You've been made kings and priests unto God. In a sense, you know what it is to lean on the bosom of Christ. You're enjoying things that the very angels in heaven don't enjoy. You have been married to Christ in love. You've been raised to this great honor. Some of you are not babes in Christ. You've been on the road for many years. You have experienced the severity and the goodness of God through many years of your life. And you can look back and you can sing with heartfelt assurance all the way, "The Saviour led me." So Mordecai's question is designed to make Esther think about her past and all of God's goodness. But then secondly, it was designed to make her consider the present. He's saying to her, why do you think that you are where you are now? Why has all this happened to you? Do you think that the Lord has done all this simply for your own sake and for your own welfare? Does he want you, now that you've become queen, simply to enjoy all the trappings of royalty? Simply to give you a life of pleasure and ease and comfort? Is that God's purpose for you? Of course not. Now that is true of each one of us if we are Christians. We have been brought to the place where we are in the past, and we are here at this point now for a specific purpose. And man and woman's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we're all links in a chain. And what moves one moves another. We're all members of the one body. And what affects one affects the other. So that if we are saved, we are saved in order that we might serve one another. If we have been blessed, it's so that we may be a blessing to other people. If we've been taught, it's so that we can teach others. If we've been strengthened in the faith, it's so that we can strengthen others. If we've been comforted, it's so that we can comfort others. Talents have been given to us to use them, not to bury them. And to use them for the blessing of others. Whatever you have is not simply yours to hoard up for your selfish pleasure, to spend on yourself, but that you may use it as a good steward of God. So, look out at the state of the world and listen to the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who knows whether you have come into this kingdom, in this place, in this locality, for such a time as this. And you have been taught and instructed and nurtured in the true faith, where there is unbelief rampant all around you. You've been strengthened by your fellowship. And they've come to your aid. There's nothing like the people of God when you're going through tragedy or trial. They, for all their faults, it's a wonderful thing to belong to a church where you know that people are going to pray for you. And you, some of you, you've had that. And you've benefited from that. And you've been in a church, perhaps, that is mature and is full of grace. And there are others who have never known that. So why do you have all of that? Well, it's because the Lord has a purpose. And he has a plan. And he has a strategy for you. Just where you are to serve him. You are a steward for everything that you've got. Use your home for Christ. Use your coffee pot. Have a sanctified coffee pot and use it for Christ. Entertain people. Some of you who go home after church on a Sunday, and you know that there are people who are unmarried and they feel lonely. Use your ministry. Take them home. Encourage them. Go out of your way to do what you can. You've got certain gifts that maybe nobody else has. So you are required to exercise the gifts that you've got. Do you remember the woman with the alabaster box of ointment and they're all criticizing her? What a waste of money. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. You can do what you can. He's not asking you to do what you can't do. But he's saying there are certain things that you can do, and he wants you to do them. Do what you can. And you have to recognize, well, what is my gift? What has God given to me? Well, you have a home, you have a family. Make sure that it's the best home. I'm not going to go there, but make sure that you're disciplined in your home and that you're disciplined with your family. Because if you can't be disciplined there, you won't likely be disciplined anywhere else. If you can't keep your kitchen tidy at home, you won't be able to keep the kitchen tidy in the church. Make sure that you use what gifts you've got. Be caring, be loving, be friendly. There are lots of lonely people in church settings. And loneliness can be a terrible thing. Look around you in the church. Have you spoken to this one? Have you spoken to that one? Have you gone across and made the effort to say something to them? Loneliness is that you can be the loneliest person in a crowd. I'm digressing now, so you're getting the food on. There is a man named Rupert Brooke, famous poet and author. And he was coming to the United States of America. And he was leaving Liverpool on a ship, the SS Cedric. And as the ship was just at the landing stage, ready to depart, crowds and crowds of people coming to say farewell to their friend. This is going back a number of years. So they're saying farewell. Maybe they would never see these people again. And Rupert Brooke said that he was leaning over the rail and watching the people on the landing stage. Some of them waving their hats and waving rags and so on. And he said, I had nobody to see me off. And then he said, I saw a little boy standing there, a dirty, ragged little boy. And he said, I ran, went down the gangplank, went over to the little boy and said, what's your name? And I think he said, Timothy. He said, if I give you sixpence, Timothy, will you wave to me? He said, the sixpence changed hands. He said, I went back on board, and there, as the ship came away, among all these people waving hats and so on, stood a dirty, ragged little boy waving a dirty rag. And so I got my sixpenneth and my farewell, dear Timothy. Now, if you've never known loneliness, you'll never understand what that man was talking about. And I want to say to you that any Sunday in your church, there will be somebody who is lonely. And the least you can do is to shake their hand and ask them how they are. I didn't mean to say all that. And there are people who say, well, I'm converted and I want to go and be a missionary in India. Or we're going to take the family to Africa. Well, let me say this to you. The light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And if you can't be a missionary at home, and if you can't love people at home, and if you can't share the gospel with them at home, you're not going to be very good at it in India. Make sure that you do what you do. So she's challenged concerning the past, she's challenged concerning the present, and she's now challenged concerning the future. What he's doing, he's saying to Esther, you need to rise to the utmost possible height that you can on behalf of the people of God. In other words, the challenge for you and me is to fulfill whatever calling you have, to be a mother, to be a wife, to be a Sunday school teacher, whatever, seek to do it to the highest degree. And the question is, who knows? Who knows what may come of that? That's what any ambitious person wants. If you see a youngster who's good at athletics or good at swimming, and they're just in a kind of a little town, they just enjoy swimming, but then they suddenly think about the Olympics, and they perhaps say to themselves, well, who knows? If I train hard enough, if I work hard enough, who knows, I might even be able to get a medal at the next Olympics. Maybe I could get a gold medal. Who knows? I think I said it to one or two people here. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. Okay? Aim high. Who knows? Whatever you are doing with your children, who knows whether they will grow up to be another Spurgeon, another Mary Slessor, another Gladys Aylward. Who knows? That's the challenge concerning the future. It was William Kerr who said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. That was true of John G. Payton, who went to the New Hebrides. It was true of David Livingstone in Africa. These men and women God used because they were faithful in what they did at home. The Lord is able. I'm going over my notes. I'm trying to finish because we've got to have the question and answers. Well, that's a challenge, and I'll leave it with you. Challenge that comes to you. Who knows that you are here? You are where you are. You are what you are. You've got the gifts that you have. And who knows what God is able to do with you? Who knows that you may be the instrument of saving people in your office or in your shop or your neighbour? Who knows? I didn't realise until after the meeting this morning that there was somebody here that my wife prayed for 28 years. 28 years. And after 20, she worked with her, and then they parted company and she came to the United States, and my wife continued to pray for her. And after 28 years, we get the news that she's been converted. I say that just to encourage you. Who knows? Never give up praying for your children. Some of them may be prodigal sons and daughters at this moment, but never give up praying. You're coming to a sovereign God. Who knows? You think it's impossible, but not of the impossible. Keep praying. Who knows what God is able to do and how he is able to restore the years that the locust has eaten, how he is able to change a whole political setup, how he's able to change a whole nation and bring them back to God. Before George Whitefield became a preacher of the gospel, England was in the worst state possible, morally and spiritually. And here is this young boy who used to empty the chamber pots in a hotel, and God put his hand upon him and saved him and made him the great George Whitefield, preacher of the gospel. Never, ever give up hope. For yourself, or for your children, or for your loved ones. And those of you, I know, I don't even have to ask, I know any congregation, there are people who have concerns for their children and their loved ones. I have seen a number of times young people converted at the graveside of their parents. You never know. You never know. So keep on going on. I'll leave you with that verse. the verse that I sent to the Queen, and she wrote back to me, but it's your verse, and it's my verse. I'm rambling on here. I was born in the city of Liverpool, almost in a slum. My mother was a single mother. I had very little formal education. I had open heart surgery when I was 15 years of age, when it was pioneer surgery. I was told I wouldn't have lived till 21. I wanted to be a missionary in Brazil, and my doctor said I wouldn't countenance it, your health will never stand up to it. I didn't go to Brazil, but I went into the pastoral ministry. I was 35 years in the ministry. I never had one day off ill, not even for a cold. That's not my doing. I'm just saying it's not my doing. I had nothing to do with it. I have no formal education. I can read a little bit of Greek. I don't know any Hebrew. That was the way God led me. I have no excuse for not knowing English. But I'm astonished that God has used me in the way that he has. That I should be invited to come back here. That I'm standing here ministering to you when I know where I came from. And I know what little gifts and abilities I've got. But who knows? Live your life for God. Never give up hope. He is a sovereign God. And he will answer your prayers. Well, Wanda, I finished. Where are you? Shall we just close with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time together over these sessions. We thank you for your own inscripturated word, which challenges us and comforts us and helps us. And we recognize that, O Father, you are sovereign over all the worlds that you have made. And not now, but in the coming years. It may be in the better land we'll read the meaning of our tears. And then sometime we'll understand. We'll know why what we long for most of all eludes so oft our eager hand. Why hopes are crushed. Why castles fall. Up there someday we'll understand. And so we ask that you will help us to keep on trusting you. Keep on looking to you. And help us to do what we can for your glory. And we pray that you will answer the prayers for our loved ones. O God, that not one of our loved ones will be missing on the day of your appearing in the presence of Christ. Hear our prayers. We give you our thanks in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen.